We're here to turn to God's word. Let's pray that he will help us as we worship him in that way. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't just come on Sundays and on occasions like this to tell you how great you are. We don't come just to share testimony of what you've done in our lives, but we come to listen to you because you have promised that you will speak as we turn to your word. And we do that now and ask for your presence with us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're halfway through a sort of mini-series in August Sundays, a mini-series which was suggested to me by a book I read recently called The Five Festal Garments by a man called Barry Webb. He's written this book, their reflections, on five little books which are included in the Hebrew writings of the scrolls, sometimes called the Megaloth in Hebrew. Five short Old Testament books which... each one of which is read at one of the great Jewish festivals. See if those of you who have been here before. Passover, the Song of Songs, is read. Pentecost, the Book of Ruth, is read. On the 9th of Ab, Lamentations is read. The Festival of Tabernacles, or the Harvest Festival, Ecclesiastes. And then at the Feast of Purim, Esther is read. Song of Songs, what was the theme of that? No difficulty. Yeah, we should be getting better at this now, shouldn't we? Ruth? Kindness. Lamentations. Suffering. Tabernacles. Ecclesiastes. Vexation. Well done. Vexation. Frustration. Getting angry. And Esther. Purim. Deliverance. Yes. This is what we're working through, and we've dealt with love and kindness, and now we come to the book of Lamentations. So far, we've had a love song, and we've had a love story. This week, we come to a very different kind of book, for a very different experience of life, the Book of Lamentations. Its title in Hebrew comes from the first word of the book in Hebrew, which is Akar, which basically means how. How can this be happening to me? It's a word of lament. And the institution of this feast, well, actually, it's more of a fast than a feast. Feast of the 9th of Ab isn't actually recorded for us in the Bible. This isn't a feast fast that the Bible says we should keep. But it comes out of events which certainly are recorded in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 21, we read about the time that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the people were taken into Israel. And the temple was torn down. And it looked like the nation had come to an end. And since then, in the history of Israel, there have been other major events of great tragedy. And strangely enough, a number of them have happened on this same day in their history. The 9th of their month of Ab, Tisha B'Av is how they pronounce it. It's actually celebrated late July or early August. In fact, this year, just last Sunday, was the day they remembered these events. And this is an opportunity for the people to remember those things. Jerusalem has been destroyed. If the first of the books was the Song of Songs, then this in many ways can be called the Lament of Laments. It's a book which reflects a sense of loss and anguish, which is almost as embarrassing to read as was the sensualism of the Song of Songs when we read that. Because probably as Britons, we feel a bit awkward, don't we, if people get all sloppy with each other in public. We don't sort of think it's appropriate somehow if they're all kissing and cuddling and all that sort of stuff in front of everybody else. But if we find that a bit embarrassing, the Song of Solomon approach, then we're almost as awkward, aren't we, when people begin to express their grief in our presence. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to react. Don't cry, we say. Be brave. It'll soon be better. Never mind. Chin up. Stiff upper lip. All that sort of stuff. It's very British, isn't it? And we don't know how to cope when somebody is actually expressing the real feelings of their hearts and sometimes expressing it in ways that really we're not very happy with, in ways that don't make theological sense. You shouldn't say that. But you know, the Bible is such an honest book. In his word, God gives us so many of these books of lament. The book of Psalms is, I think, almost two-thirds laments. People saying, why God? How is this possible? What's going on in my life? And this book is perhaps the greatest of those. It says, if nothing else, that it's okay for God's people to say, why? It gives us permission to come to God and say, my life is a mess. I don't know what's going on. Help. Because you see, Bible faith is not about putting on a brave face. It's not about smiling anyway. It's certainly not about pretending everything is fine when clearly it isn't fine. Even the two previous books, which have been so lovely to look at in a sense, Song of Songs and Ruth, such lovely, lovely books that end so happily, even they have glimpses, don't they, as we saw, that the world isn't actually perfect. Now, they focused on the positive and ended happily, but Lamentations isn't like that. In Lamentations, the troubles and the struggling of God's people is all-encompassing. It's dark. It's almost suffocating. I mean, who's chosen to read it recently, and apart from because you knew we were looking at today? Anybody say, I know, I'll read Lamentations today. That'll cheer me up. We just don't, do we? Let me quote from that book I mentioned earlier. There is no comforter. Priests and prophets grope around in the streets like blind men. Mothers resort to eating their own children. Everyone is alone, and worst of all, Yahweh himself seems to have become the enemy. We are at one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. That's the book of Lamentations. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Well, first of all, let me just introduce the book to you as it is there in Scripture for us. It doesn't tell us who wrote it, but there's an ancient tradition that Jeremiah wrote it. That's why it's put just after the book of Jeremiah. If you've been struggling to find it or haven't found those numbers yet, then it's just after the book of Jeremiah, just before Ezekiel, two very big books. We do know from Jeremiah's prophecy that just how badly he felt. He lived through this experience. He prophesied it was going to happen. He'd been maltreated by the Israelites because he'd said it. And when it did happen, he hated it. He hated living through that time. And certainly when you read the book of Lamentations, the style is very similar to his prophecy. Some people do deny it's his work, but it does seem to fit rather too well for it to have been written by anybody else. In fact, in chapter 3 of Lamentations, there's a section in chapter 3, verse 52 to 58, right at the end of that chapter, where it talks about the person who's writing it says, they tried to end my life in a pit. They threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head. I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name. And you can read in Jeremiah chapter 37 and 38 that exactly that happened. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, into a deep cistern, and was left to die. So I think it's fair to say that there's every evidence that it probably was Jeremiah who wrote this book. The other thing to notice about the book just generally, before we look in more detail, is that considering the depth of sorrow and emotion, surprisingly enough, it is a very structured book. When we feel that we want to just let rip with our emotions, everything goes out the window usually. And we end up saying things we wish we hadn't said, knowing we've done things wrong, and it just goes on and on. We don't know when to stop. The book of Lamentations is a bit different from that. It's very structured. Every chapter is a separate poem. And each poem is in 22 sections. And each section begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. Now, it takes some doing to make sense of what you're writing, but make sure you're following a very clear structure. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are very clearly like that. They're simple alphabetical acrostics. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 letters in the alphabet. Chapter 3 is the same, but slightly more complex, because there are three verses to each letter, and each verse, each line of that, starts with A, say in the English one. So section 1 would be sentence 1 begins with A, sentence 2 with A, sentence 3 with A, and then the next one comes, B, BBB, CCC, all the way through. So there's actually 66 verses in chapter 3. And then we come to the last chapter, chapter 5, and that also has 22 verses. But by that time, they don't do the acrostic. They don't bother with the alphabet. It's just 22 verses. Now, some people find that all really interesting. Others, and I can see from one or two faces, you're glazing over thinking, this is all a bit pointless. Why do I need to know this? Well, if you find that sort of thing more interesting, then you can look into it and see even more details about the way Lamentations is structured. But I think there is an importance, even just on what I've shared so far. Because what that shows us is that we are drawn into chapter 3, for example, as the main chapter. That one is longer and has even more structure to it. And as we'll see as we go through, chapter 3 is a tremendous chapter. And then chapter 5 is very much different from the others. It's a prayer. And it's almost like it says, well, there's still a structure, but we don't have to be quite so limited because now we're a little bit more in control. And so we'll stick to 22 verses, but we don't have to be quite so rigid in the way it's done. You see, this pattern of Lamentations, this close structuring of it, I think shows us that grief can be expressed, but needs to still be controlled a bit. If we do just let go, then it doesn't ultimately help. In the same way as saying, we'll let go, but we'll have a limit to this. Grief is all-encompassing, but it is also temporary. It won't actually always be the case. With Lamentations, almost like saying, yes, grief is as great as the alphabet, from A to Z, but we do get to Z. It will finish. Life will pick up. And I think in that way, the structure is helpful for us to remember. We're not going to read the whole of the book this morning, you might be grateful to realise, but I want to just give you an idea of what the book contains. The first poem, chapter 1, talks about the plight that Jerusalem is in. Let me just read the first three verses. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there's none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. After affliction and hard labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. What about contrast? The one who was once so great is now so poor. The queen has become abused, and so on. And throughout this first chapter, we find the fact that there is no one to comfort. Look at verse 9. It's said three times there, in verse 9 at the end, or in the middle. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. In verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. And in verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. Isn't that something we perhaps feel ourselves at times? There is no one I can turn to. I'm on my own. And isn't it the most lonely of feelings? So it sets us home. Zion's plight, Jerusalem's plight. It's already hinted at in chapter 1, but when we turn to chapter 2, we find something even more surprising. We find here that it's because of the Lord's fierce anger, that he is the one who's done it. Again, let me read the first three verses of that chapter. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He hasn't remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and his princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He's withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He's burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. He did it. Not enough to know that everybody around us is doing this to it, but we know it's God. What despair you begin to feel as you work through this book. And so we come to the third poem. And the third poem becomes very personal. And it starts off by making it plain that it's written by the man who was part of that, and he identifies with it. He says, I've seen it, it's personal. I am the man, he says in verse 1, who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's driven me away, made me walk in darkness rather than light. He's turned his hand against me again and again all day long. So here we have Jeremiah saying, I'm part of it. I can't stand aside from it. I've seen it. As we move through chapter 1, we see that there are other things, though. Just as his experience is personally involved, so is his sense of where he can turn for some glimmer of hope. And the fact that repentance also needs to be personal. We're going to look at back at that a little bit later. Chapter 4. It's as if the writer is saying, Jeremiah is saying, and it can't actually get any worse. Zion is actually dying. We read one or two verses, verse 1 and 2. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. And then down to verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. And verse 16. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor. The elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that couldn't save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we couldn't walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered. For our end had come. It can't get any worse. And then we come to the final one. And in chapter 5, the fifth poem, we find the response. The community prays. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. And the letter, the book ends with the comment that really it's only God's grace which can help us. See the last few verses. Verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. There we have perhaps a very brief rush through the book of Lamentations. We need to grasp what's going on in this book. It's a book, obviously, about suffering. The experience is one all too tragically common in our world. Speak to the citizens of Bosnia, or Darfur, or Iraq, or Helmand province, or South Ossetia now. They know what this feels like. But what we need to remember about Lamentations is that it isn't a book about suffering in general. How do we deal with the mess the world has made of my life? You need to turn to the book of Job about that. About suffering which isn't earned, isn't deserved. This book is about suffering for sin. Specific, historic suffering because they have gone away from God's way. It is the sin and suffering of God's chosen people that Lamentations is talking about. So what does this book actually say to us? Well, I think first of all, we need to understand it's a book about the horror of God's wrath. We're so used, aren't we, to focusing on the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. Song of Songs might have been a bit extreme in its language, but we could identify with it. God is love in a passionate, excessive way. Book of Ruth was lovely, wasn't it? God is kind. The gentle acts that he does in our lives. But we're so used to focusing on those that we are often in danger of forgetting the reason that those attributes of his are so mind-blowing. Why are we surprised at his love? Why are we surprised at his kindness? It's because we also surely should know just how angry he gets at sin. By constantly looking at one side of the coin, his love, we end up having a false image of the Creator, the sovereign God. He becomes a Father Christmas figure, kindly, gently, always smiling, there to make our lives comfortable. Are we surprised that when we present that sort of a God to the world around us, he doesn't have any credibility? They look around and they see a mess. They see a world full of hurting people, of suffering innocence, and of spoilt beauty. I believe the God who's revealed himself in Lamentations is so much more than that, and actually is much more what people need to hear about. The awesome, holy, righteous, just God. When we talk about the faithfulness of God, we usually mean he's faithful to the lovely promises he's given. We need to remember he's also faithful to the warnings he's given. It means he stands by his word. This is a book which says we have a terrifyingly great God. And it points to the horror that results from offending him in any way. This is a book about the awful consequences of sin. The suffering this book records is suffering for sin. The suffering of God's people for sin. The writer of Lamentations is quite clear. The Lord was absolutely justified in what they were experiencing. All he can do is cry out, "But Lord, we can't endure it. It's too much for us." He never says, "God, you shouldn't be doing it," because he says, "God, you're faithful, and you've warned time and again what would happen if we went away from you, but we've gone away from you, and now it's here." The anger of God and the suffering it produces are overwhelmingly shocking realities in the book of Lamentations. And God's wrath can be directly experienced. This acknowledgement is there throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 5, for example. "Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins." Verse 8, he says the same. "Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean." Verse 12. "The Lord has brought on me this suffering in the day of his fierce anger." Verse 17. "Zion stretches out a hand. There's no one to comfort. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that this will happen." And so it goes on through the book, chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5. What Lamentation shows us, you see, is a tiny flickering glimpse of the reality which lies ahead for anybody who rejects God's way. Judgment against sin is real. Hell is real. God's wrath is real. And it's terrible, and it's unbearable, and it's justified. And you know, it's real for all of us. It's real for all of us because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're told in Romans chapter 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And it's real for all time. It isn't just Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, Herod stood up and spoke against God, and he was cast down in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were lovely Christians and came along, but they lied to God and they were struck down. The Corinthian believers were abusing the Holy Communion service, and we read that they were dying. The lukewarm Laodiceans were warned by Jesus himself, "If you don't do something about the way you're living, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." It is real for all people in every age that if you don't do and live as God has laid down, then his wrath is all we can expect. And it's terrifying. But that isn't the whole story. Because Lamentations is also a book about repentance, the need to repent. Chapter 1, verse 22 is perhaps the beginning of this. "Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many." An acknowledgement that they had sinned. That's where we have to start with repentance. We have to acknowledge that we deserve God's wrath, each one of us. If you don't start there, you're never going to need salvation. If you begin saying, no, I'm actually good enough, God can't really justifiably punish me, then the gospel is empty to you, to me. First of all, we have to say, it is my fault. And that step is then followed in chapter 2, verse 18 to 22, as they realize that the only hope they have is the one who is angry with them. 2 verse 18. The heart of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river. Again, arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Look, O Lord, and consider. The only one we can turn to is the God who is angry with us. In our penitence, the only place to run to is to the one who is punishing. But then there is the next step of hope. Hope which comes from God as well. That we don't run hopeless to the God who's punishing us. And that's where chapter 3, verse 20 to 26 is so refreshing, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 20. I will remember them, my sins, my afflictions, my sufferings. My soul is downcast in me, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. See, there's a change going on. He remembers what's happened. He can't forget it. It's constantly there in his mind. He goes to bed and the images are there of the way the women are treating their children and everything awful that's been going on. But then he says, I'm physically going to change what I'm remembering. I'm going to call to mind something else. I'm going to call to mind that there is a God who is a saving God. A God who's a God of love. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. Jeremiah asserts that even the ability to lament is a gift of God. It means I'm alive at least. God would have had every right to just wipe me out, but I'm still here. And I need to turn to him. Time and again in Scripture, we are told that the love of God goes on forever. But we are never told that his anger goes on forever. The call to honest self-examination and repentance finally comes at the end of chapter 3, verse 37. Well, it's more in the centre still. But who can speak and have it happen if the Lord hasn't decreed it? Isn't it from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let's lift up our hands and hearts to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled, and you haven't forgiven. Let's turn to God. And it's the note on which the book ends. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, which I read earlier. But with the declaration that even our repentance is only possible if God himself reaches out to restore us. Restore us to yourself, Lord, so we can return. We're lost if you don't do that work of making us understand that we deserve what is lying ahead of us or what we're going through. Our repentance isn't the cause of his grace. It's the result of his grace. Our repentance comes because God loves us and draws us to himself. Even restoration depends on God's graciousness. This book, in so many ways, you see, is an evangelistic manual. It's about how to share the gospel with somebody who is outside of God's walk and God's way. It talks about the reality and the danger of sin. It talks about the certainty of punishment. And it talks about the only hope of salvation being in God's character. But we must also realize that Lamentations is a book about election. Yes, it has a stern warning message for those who have never known God, the danger of turning their back on him, but it's specifically talking to those who are his and yet are walking apart from him. Those who would claim they're his people and yet aren't bothered about doing what he says. The problem for the people at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem was that it seemed to question whether they really were God's people. How can God let this happen to us? And the message which comes back through the book is, it's because you're so special to God that he has allowed these things to happen and sent this judgment on you. God loves us too much to let us continue in sin. His wrath and judgment on his people are because they are his chosen. The people of God hadn't lost their status. They were still the chosen ones. What they had lost was the externals of election. They had no joy. They had no peace. They felt no blessing. Chapter 5, 15 and 16 makes that plain. Joy has gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we've sinned. They had come to rely on the external things that came with being God's people, rather than depending on God constantly and following him. Some of the problems and the tragedies we face in our lives are due to the fact we are identifying with Jesus. They come as opposition to our faith. And on his faithfulness, we are promised strength to stand firm in those situations. Many of the problems we face in life are due to the fact that we simply live in a fallen and a spoilt world. And again, his faithfulness has promised that we can be strong enough to endure. But some of our problems, as individuals, as churches, are due to our own willfulness. Our weakness, our wandering, the fact that we resist doing what he wants. And we can be certain that just as surely, on his faithfulness, the Lord has promised that in those situations he will act to bring us back to a point of restoration, no matter what it costs us. However painful that process might have to be, he is righteous and holy and pure and demands that we are the same. Hebrews chapter 12 says exactly that. He says, have you forgotten the word that addresses you as sons? Verse 5 of chapter 5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. This little book has so much to teach us of the need to keep on the straight and narrow way. It teaches us about the reality of the wrath of God. It teaches about the need to turn to him in repentance. And the fact that these are needs for the people of God, just as much, if not more, than for those who don't yet know him. But as I conclude, and as we prepare to share together these symbols on the table in front, there's one other great purpose for this little book of laments. Some people have noticed that the New Testament never quotes it directly. But there are a number of allusions to it in the New Testament. And most especially, we can see it in the way Mark records the crucifixion. The way he writes down the sufferings of Jesus brings to mind the way Jerusalem was treated. Lamentations chapter 2 says this in verses 15 and 16. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And in Mark chapter 15, verse 29, this is how Luke records it. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Why was Mark inspired to use the sort of language Lamentations had used? Because in Lamentations, God's people deserved suffering. Jesus didn't. But you see, that's the whole point. The centrality of Jesus to God's plan of salvation is that the perfect one suffers and dies and is punished in the place of the guilty. The love of God in sending his Son, and the love of God the Son in coming, isn't saying that God isn't angry anymore. It's saying, I will bear that anger myself. the horrors of the judgment of a holy God had to fall somewhere. And he said, let it fall in all its terror on me. That's why we talk of love and wrath meeting at the cross. If the Song of Songs reminds us of the passionate love of Christ for his church, if Ruth reminds us of his wonderful kindness in saving us and providing for us, then Lamentations reminds us of the immense grace which suffered in our place to absorb this immense righteous anger of God at our sin. Let me just finish with a quote from that book again. Lamentations is a dark and heavy garment, but with gold worked into it. It's a penitential robe, terrible and glorious. It's a garment for sinners to wear as they make their way, trembling, yet hopeful, to the cross of Christ. So where are we coming now? To take bread, to take a little cup of juice, and say, because of my sin, Jesus endured the wrath of the Almighty Righteous God. It's to say there is hope. It's to say God loves me so much that he's going to make sure that I am still with him, even if that discipline is painful at times. Let's pray that we will understand what this is about as we share it together. Lord, we acknowledge that it's hard reading to read a book like Lamentations, and it's hard applying to look into our lives and say, we know some things are wrong because I'm trying to live for you. To say, I know some things are wrong because the world is a nasty place. But Lord, we also need to say, what of those things are wrong because of the way I am walking outside your will? Help me to be honest with myself. But Lord, we thank you that as we recognize areas that need to be addressed, we can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne the punishment for our sin. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you for what Jesus has done. And as we share these symbols together, Lord, I pray that we would do so recognizing what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. These symbols are especially appropriate for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. If you don't know that yet yourself, you're not sure where you stand, please just pass these things by as they come to you. Don't feel at all obliged to take. But for those of us who know him, let's share together in the name of our Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a song as we prepare to do that. How deep the Father's love for us. Perhaps those who are serving communion would come to the front as we prepare for this.
Amen.
Please sit down. So as Jesus did on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks for it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Wonderful to know that we can have real assurance that we are right with God because of our Lord Jesus. Let's just stand and sing together as a final hymn, "That it can be well with my soul because of what Jesus has done for us." Let's stand as we sing together. Forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Amen.